Let's read together our text, Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Probably the most helpful way of understanding what this text is all about is to observe that the word think occurs in it, at least in the Greek equivalent, four times. We are, verse 3 says, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. And even the word soberly there, as in here, think soberly, is literally, or even literalistically, we are to think into the sober thinking. Four times then, in different forms, the text speaks about thinking. The next and most obvious question is, thinking about what? Because there are all sorts of things that human beings think about, and some sorts of things that human beings try not to think about, like schoolwork that's starting again, boys, tomorrow morning. And there's other things that we shouldn't be thinking about, especially in the Lord's Day, like sport. But this passage, when it speaks of thinking, it doesn't even say we should be thinking about doctrine or thinking about our brother. Those are definitely good things to think about. It actually speaks about an individual's thinking about himself. Verse 3 says, we are not... No, I'll drop the we. I'll just go with what the text says, because it's hard to carry through. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself... Yes, that's in italics, but that is the idea of the text. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think of himself, but to think soberly about himself, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And when we say the text deals with thinking about ourselves, it's not referring to what Harry thinks about Raymond. It's what Harry thinks about Harry and Raymond thinks about Raymond, each one individually thinking here about himself. And there's a time when we're not to be thinking about ourselves, we are to think about other people. But there is a sense, an important sense, this is what our text is dealing with. Since it's unavoidable that you have to think about yourself, well, we need to be sure we think the right things about ourselves. You will remember, at least those of you who were here last week, that we've begun a new series of sermons on Romans 12. You'll recall the basic twofold division of this great epistle. Romans 1 through 11 deals with doctrine, though there is practice in the doctrine, especially in chapter 6 on sanctification. And Romans 12 through 16 deals with practice, though there is doctrine here. There's the doctrine of the civil magistrate in chapter 13 and the doctrine of Christian liberty in chapter 14. But in general, doctrine and then practice, which is the Bible's typical order. And so Romans 12 then exhorts us regarding gospel living based upon the great doctrines of the Christian faith treated in the previous 11 chapters. The first thing it says to us is, since all these great truths have been laid out in 11 chapters now, you must present your body as a living sacrifice to God. That's your reasonable service. All the mercies of God to you mean that's your calling. And second, and we move now from verse 1 to verse 2 of Romans 12. Second, this means that you have a calling from the Almighty to be transformed by renewing your mind. And we look interpreted both of those things last week. And now here's the third calling, not something that we would have chosen if the Lord had asked us what we think he should have put in his word. The third calling is, you must think rightly about yourself. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to grasp the great doctrines of the gospel in the previous 11 chapters. And this is what these chapters enable us to do and call us to do. Let's consider Christian thinking about oneself. And I should add that Christian here is used as an adjective. Christian thinking about oneself is sort of parallel to right thinking about oneself. But if I'd have gone with right thinking about oneself, someone might have thought this was a Buddhist sermon or something like that. So I wanted to call it Christian thinking about oneself for clarity's sake. There are two very simple points: what we must not think and how we must think. Christian thinking about oneself, what we must not think. That's what the text is dealing with. And then how we must think. That's the next thing that it speaks of. The first exhortation of our text, and the main one, is that we must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul wrote these words to the church at Rome, which was, of course, the capital city of the Roman Empire, and all roads led to Rome. And as such, that great city attracted more than its fair share of wealthy people, powerful people, talented people, and probably more than its fair share, too, of crooks. And the members of the church could hardly be unaffected by the social climbing and the self-promotion that inevitably is found in any human society, and especially in the city that is the capital of a mighty empire, the greatest empire the world, or certainly at the very least the West, had ever seen. And the church, of course, can hardly avoid being affected by this, because the saints are also sinful. And even if Rome hadn't been like this, the exhortation would still have been needed. You also understand, beloved, that when the apostle addresses this word to every man that is among you, he's not only speaking of the citizens of Rome in the first century AD, but he's also addressing us. And when it exhorts men, at least as it's found here in our English versions, it is also commanding women. And it's not only adults that are being addressed, but also children. Because the Greek, especially now in the 21st century, could perhaps be better translated to every woman that is among you. Because in the 17th century, man, more obviously than a day, just meant everybody. So the idea is then, this is the text, for I say, through the grace that is given me, to every person that is among you, men, women, and children, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. And what sort of things may happen at church, because there are all sorts of spheres and we're going to look at them in turn, that can occasion a person's thinking more highly of himself than he or she ought to think? Well, for some it could be leading at a Bible study. It's that person's turn. The men's Bible study. So-and-so opens and he explains the passage and it puffs him up. Or in a ladies' Bible study. You understand now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't take it in turn. I'm just saying this is the dangers. This is the dangers because of our natures. Or someone is asked to close a meeting in a word of prayer and they go out floating. What a wonderful prayer I just offered. They must think the world of me. You know, I think that's the best prayer that's ever been uttered in our church. You get a minister and he receives a number of calls. He concludes from that he obviously must be the best minister in the denomination because he's so popular and everyone wants him to be their pastor because he's just such a wonderful guy. And then the minister perhaps receives more praise than is good for him, and he agrees with the praise. Yes, that is right. I am just as wonderful as you think that I am. And then if the church goes well, the minister thinks, well, obviously the church is going to do well because how could it not do well since I'm the pastor? We must not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We move to other office bearers. An office bearer could think to himself, well, I've been nominated and appointed to office now so many times in a row. Boy, the church really needs me. I'm just indispensable. Or someone talks about a man in the church as an office bearer in the future. Now, that's wrong of itself. But a person might get carried away with that. Or if a person's installed as an elder or a deacon for the first time, the devil will whisper in his ear, you've really arrived now. And now that I'm in office, I'm really going to shake things up and this church is really going to go places because I'm leading it now. And it's very easy for us as sinful human beings to get carried away with all sorts of delusions of grandeur. And of course, there are other roles or positions or functions in the church. What could they do without me to look after the building? My work in audiovisual is used by the Lord, and I'm indispensable. And I'm the leader of the catering, and I've been appointed by the consistory, and obviously they think highly of me. And you know, they're just right to think highly of me, because I deserve to be highly thought of. Because ultimately, there's nobody like me. Sometimes, too, it's things in our own family life that lead us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I'm now engaged. I've now gotten married. Now people will take me more seriously, like they ought to take me more seriously. Now God has given me children. Wonderful children. I must be doing something right. And my grandchildren are doing so well. And really, since they're my kith and kin, they're my flesh and blood, I think really I have a right, therefore, to allow my head to swell at least just a little. In fact, given our own native depravity, there are so many things that can puff us up, and in fact, just about anything can puff us up. If you get a new job, if you get a job that pays well, unlike the previous jobs, finally I've got a job that I can really start making serious money. Or at last, I've gotten a job in the field in which I've studied, in the area that I want, or I've gotten promotion. My star is rising, and I deserve it. Things are apt to pop us up a little, unless we're careful, if we get a house of our own, especially if it's a sort of a dream home, or the car we've always wanted, or the kitchen, and we got to design it, and everything's just where we wanted. And of course, there's nothing wrong with designing your own kitchen. It's our attitude and what it makes us think of us that we have to be careful about. And now I have this beautiful outfit and it just really suits me. I mean, anything can puff us up. Sometimes when we throw something into the bin, when I throw things into the bin, the devil says, "Oh boy, you're a great shot." I mean, it can be that pathetic. And of course, as I indicated earlier, pride is not only an issue for grown-ups. Children can get proud. You get so many stars at school, and then it's not just an encouragement, and that's a good thing. I'm not saying you can't give stars to kids at school, but for a six-year-old, it can go to their head, and it's almost like a mark of royalty, or an IQ of 263. Too many A pluses in catechism can get you overexcited. And if you're included in the sports team, well, hey, you walked home from school and your feet hardly even touched the footpath. You were floating in air. And when it comes to education and results, look at my GCSEs. What about my A-levels? Look at the degree I got. Look at my advanced degree. And you know what? We come to the conclusion that there are very few people in the whole world who know as much as we know. And as weak human beings, we're very prone to get carried away, especially if we're not used to much success, call it what you will, or if we're doing well in several areas and not just one, or if we're getting these commendations around about the same time, and if everything for us is on the way up and we're not having any recent knocks or setbacks, the flattering explanation which we will easily and foolishly draw is that all this just shows how good I am, and how special I am, and how wonderful I am, and how much better than everybody else I am, because I deserve this. And the next thing you know, we're making little scenes in our own heads in which we are the hero. And if someone is poetically inclined, he's almost ready to write verse about how wonderful he is. In fact, it's a wonder in itself that people aren't clapping me in the street or asking me for the secret of my success. Because there is no end to the self-delusion of pride. There is no end to it, because we can always go higher and higher, up into heaven itself. Paul says, "I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, because there is nobody who is immune from this sort of folly, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul here reinforces his exhortation with these words, "I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I say, through the grace that is given unto me." And though you may not realize it at first glance, when Paul says there's this grace that's been given him, he is appealing, first of all, to his apostolic office. The grace given unto me, the grace of an apostleship as the apostle to the Gentiles. And this isn't just my idea, this is something that all the commentators agree to. And if you follow me with looking up a few scriptures, you'll see why. First, look at Romans 1 verse 5. Romans 1 verse 5 says that by Christ, the Son of God, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. If you look at Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, the apostle there says, "I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God." Then he explains what this grace that has been given him is, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." He's the apostle to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and so forth. A couple more texts, this time outside Romans, beginning with Galatians 2, verse 9. Galatians 2, verse 9 says, when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, three apostles, although the James there, well, I'll take that back, that's two apostles, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, because I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and Barnabas is a prophet, who is my right-hand man. Ephesians 3, this is our final passage. It's not something evident from our text, first of all, so I'm taking a bit of time to establish this point. Ephesians 3, verse 2, Paul says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, namely that I'm an apostle, and then revealing the mystery of God's salvation of Jews and Gentiles, the grace of God which is given me to you. And then he says in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The grace is his apostleship, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now the apostle Paul does not appeal to his apostolic authority all that often. He could have done it in every line. It would have been repetitive and not very winsome. He could have said, after every exhortation, look, I'm an apostle. But he didn't do that. He appeals usually to other motives, but sometimes he brings it up. When he does bring it up, as here, you can be sure that he has a good reason for doing so. I say, through the grace given unto me, as an apostle, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He's saying, I want you to take this exhortation, not to be puffed up on your thinking, very seriously. You should listen to me. I'm an express messenger of Jesus Christ. I have seen the risen Lord. He has spoken to me personally. I have wrought miracles in his name. He has given me divine revelation for the upbuilding of his New Testament Catholic Church. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. If you're going to listen to anybody, listen to me as a representative of Jesus Christ, and don't allow yourself to get puffed up. I also agree with those who see a secondary argument here that Paul is also referring to himself as an encouraging example. The argument here is then, I say through the grace given unto me as an apostle and as such one who has been strengthened by God so that I have been able to some degree to speak and think humbly of myself, that you too must not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And here the argument runs along these lines. The Christians can very easily become discouraged. Discouraged too with the slowness of our growth in grace because of our own sins and our own weaknesses and even the sins of other people. It's discouraging when we struggle. And it's also discouraging when we see other people struggle. And you think, boy, is there anybody here making any progress in the Christian life at all? By the way, I'm not speaking now of you as a church. I'm just speaking a thought. I don't want you to take that impression away. And so when we see our brothers and sisters prospering by God's grace, that's a massive comfort. I may not even be doing so well at the moment. And I'm not going to be jealous of that person and envious that they're doing well. I'm going to use it as a prod and a consolation that at least somebody somewhere around here is making progress And if he can grow in grace and she can grow in grace, well, there's hope for me too. That's the sort of reasoning I believe the apostle is also using in our text. We could sum up all that we have seen here so far in a clear, pointed way. First of all, in the negative. And I speak here as a fool at the minute. I hope that no one is so foolish to think that I'm exhorting you to do these things. But if you did want to make a right royal mess of your Christian life, this is what you would do. Notice the if. First of all, you should not offer yourself up to God as a living sacrifice, but just live your own life selfishly, whatever way it comes to you. Romans 12, verse 1. Secondly, if you want to make a right royal mess of your life, just go along with the world, follow its advice on everything, and be conformed to it. There you are. There is a twofold recipe. Those are two ingredients to ruin your whole life. Third, go around flattering yourself that you are brilliant. That's verse 3. There it is. I don't want any of the children going home saying, "Mommy, I didn't get that sermon. The minister said here are three things to do to ruin your life. Isn't he supposed to be telling us what we're supposed to be doing right?" It's a rhetorical point I'm making. If, on the other hand, and I trust everybody here says amen, you want a difficult but a blessed gospel life, and I can't offer anyone, because the Bible doesn't offer anyone a blessed gospel life without difficulty, well then you must day by day consecrate yourself to the living God as a living sacrifice, and not start taking yourself back off the altar whenever it suits you. You must continually renew your mind with God's word so that you think what he thinks and not the rubbish that the world is trying to stuff down your ears. And now three, this is our text, we must continually guard against pride with all our heart. And if we in this building did this with any degree of success, we would be a lot holier and happier and more blessed than we are. These three are key components in apostolic teaching regarding the Christian life. They're the first three things in Romans 12. They're the first three things in Romans 12 which flow out of the gospel in the previous 11 chapters. This also shows how serious our own wicked backsliding is, because what are we doing? We're not offering ourselves on God's altar. We're living in worldliness. We're walking in pride. And the seriousness of this is that thereby we are denying the gospel of grace in Romans 1 through 11 by our life. Because you can't say I believe in total depravity in Romans 1 through 3 and the great gospel of justification by faith alone, and the teaching on sanctification and assurance and election and reprobation, and not, if you're true in your heart, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, renew your mind by God's word, and humble yourself. And we need to see here too the link between verse 3 and verse 2. You will notice that verse 3 begins with the word for. For. The argument between verses 2 and 3 is you cannot renew your mind, and therefore you cannot be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ while you are living in pride. Can't be done. You cannot, to take another part of verse 2, you cannot experience the goodness of God's will being done in your life if you go around thinking highly of yourself. In fact, if you're puffed up in pride, you are being conformed to the world. Because the world is filled with pride. 1 John talks about the pride of life. That's the world. Verse 2 says, Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What then, from our text, is the believer to do when he is tempted to be proud, and he is called upon by our text to beat down the arrogant thoughts that arise from within and without regarding himself? Well, he is therefore, and we are therefore, to meditate on the doctrines of the previous 11 chapters. Think about the teaching of sin in verses 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3. Run those through your mind. And if you do that, it is impossible to think that we have a lot to be haughty about. Recall that our righteousness before God is the righteousness of another, because all our works are as filthy rags. Chapters 3, 4, and 5. Remind yourself about the Bible's teaching of sanctification, how we're dead to the law, and how we are called to render our bodies and our members as instruments of unrighteousness. And then think what it means to be elect as opposed to reprobate, and that it is all of God's grace even before we were born. And if that can't do it, and if you struggle to remember those doctrines, you could think of a very short verse, in fact a very short part of a verse. 1 Peter 5 verse 5, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. That pulls you up when you're thinking about how wonderful you are, and then this darts into your head, God resisteth the proud. Here I am, and I'm thinking that I'm wonderful, and God is resisting me. Do I really want God to be resisting me? Do I want God to oppose me? Or am I stronger than God? God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Grace, that's what I need. I need grace. I must humble myself under the mighty hand of God. And in due time, he will lift me up. You may have noticed, beloved, what the 2 points of our sermon are and are not. The 2 points of the sermon are not, negatively, what we must not think, and positively, what we must think. That would be easy to understand. The 2 points are what we must not think and how we must think. There's a difference there. The difference is there in the 2 points, because the difference is there in the text. The text does not spell out what we must think about ourselves. The text tells us instead how we must think about ourselves. How. And how deals with adverbs. We must think about ourselves soberly. And adverbs often end that ly. We must think about ourselves, to use a common phrase, as sober as a judge, and not one of the drunkard judges, but one of the real sober judges. We must think about ourselves, and this is the exact opposite of what is natural to us as fallen human beings, not with drunken, that is, silly thoughts, like a giggly 16-year-old girl, or like the silly thoughts that you get in pop songs and in our common culture and in self-help guru literature. You know what you must do to think about yourself. You must realize that there are great depths in you. And you must delve deep inside yourself
to discover the beautiful you who lies hidden within. You should head off on a voyage of self-discovery so you can learn to love yourself. Wouldn't be easy to go, wouldn't be difficult to go off on a lecture tour and spout that sort of guff and make hundreds of pounds per hour. Any idiot can do it. Any idiot is doing it. The Bible says we must think soberly about ourselves. And if you ask, well, how are we going to think soberly and humbly about ourselves? Philippians 2 tells us one way we're to think soberly, that is, humbly about ourselves, by imitating the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of that chapter, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the believer thinks soberly and humbly by imitating the humiliation of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 2. The argument of Romans 12 is different. The believer is to think soberly, that is, humbly, of himself, by considering his faith. That's what it says. Think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The believer should think, God has dealt me a measure of faith. Wow, that's sobering. That's humbling. And thinking about the measure of faith that God has dealt to me, the believer, wrestling with that concept, yeah, I could see that, because I can think about the weakness of my faith. I can remember times when things looked really bleak and dark, and I wondered if I believed at all. And I can remember prayers, maybe my last prayer, when I got up off my knees, and I wasn't even sure that God had heard a single thing that I'd uttered. And as for him answering it, well, I fired off a prayer, and who knows? Just hitting hope. And the Bible talks about God guiding me by his counsel and blessing me and forgiving me. And I hear the minister talk about the cross and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ for our sins. And you know, there's times when I wonder, can we really be right? Can all the world be wrong? They seem so confident. Is it really true? Or is it just too good to be true? Is it just that I am in an unsophisticated society, in an unsophisticated place of the world, and I'm just so old-fashioned, hanging on to some hope, when everybody else, if they've any brains at all, have given up, and the whole thing is just a load of rubbish? And then when the Bible says all things work together for good, well, you know, I'd seriously doubt that. I don't see much working for good right now. And this promise that God gathers, preserves, and defends his church, I wish he'd gather a bit quicker. Sometimes I wonder too, well, I'm going to think when I come to die, that am I really going to go into the immediate presence of Jesus Christ? And maybe the new heavens and the new earth is just as big a myth as Karl Marx's utopia of a classless society. And then the believer has to battle with his unbelief. Quote scripture to himself and preach to himself. Incidentally, it's one of the things that most disturbs me when people talk about, oh, you're preaching at me. So when I hear that, I think, you know what the big problem is? Not that I'm preaching, but that you're not preaching to yourself. You must preach to yourself more than the minister. Bring scripture to bear, battle against the evil inclinations. The believer doesn't only battle with unbelief, sometimes he battles with sheer blasphemy. And then there are other times where he finds it very difficult even to focus on God's truth at all, because he realizes, I'm so filled with worldly ideas that I can hardly even think two sentences in a row in my mind, thinking in my mind sentences that are focusing upon God's word. And the point of the text is, in connection with this consideration, I'm hardly likely to be thinking of myself more highly than I ought if I'm thinking soberly according to the measure of faith God has dealt to me and how weak my faith is, especially at certain times. Because my faith isn't really going around moving too many mountains. Maybe if it did move mountains, then I might think I was going somewhere. But since it isn't, I can hardly think that I'm some sort of superhero. You'll notice too, the text doesn't say think soberly, that is, everything about us from every angle is awful. It says think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has dealt me the measure of faith. My faith is weak, but God has given me faith. I don't go around thinking that I have no faith, that I'm a rank unbeliever. No, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I do have comfort in Jesus Christ. It's even my only comfort in life and in death that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I should have more comfort, undoubtedly, but I am united to him with a living faith, and I believe to the saving of my soul. Thinking soberly is not thinking through a pair of glasses that are so heavenly tinted that everything's black that you see through them. No. Thinking soberly is thinking according to reality as defined in the Word of God. And reality is that I do believe, though my faith is weak. And thinking soberly too, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, means that I think that God is sovereign over my faith, just as he's sovereign with everything else. He has dealt to every man the measure of faith. He has given me faith because I'm one of his beloved elect in Jesus Christ. And he hasn't given it to others too. Not everybody has this faith. So I can't boast that I believe and somebody else doesn't, because it was a God's sovereign choice. And he has given me a certain measure of this faith. Not as much as other people, no doubt, but it's true. I have some faith. Blessed be his name. This is all according to the sovereign purpose of the Almighty. Let me quote you Ephesians 4, verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Romans 12, verse 3 says, think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God gives grace to a certain measure, and he gives faith. And the two, of course, are co-related. And this gift, this sovereign gift of God, of grace, or in our text, faith, makes you ask the question of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, because you were given this measure of grace or faith, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it, as if it wasn't grace and gift at all, and you'd done it yourself? One final sobering thought about ourselves. We're to think soberly according as God has given to every man the measure of faith, is that God gives us this grace and this faith in connection with our role in Christ's body, which is the church. You wouldn't get that perhaps if you just read verse 3, but verse 3 turns into verse 4 and then verse 5. And verse 3, after saying we are to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, is followed up by verse 4. For, here's the reason, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So we're to think of the faith that God has given us, in whatever measure, in connection with our place in the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. And then we think, boy, I need to think soberly here because I don't even think about the church. Or rarely. So the believer, thinking soberly, he thinks whatever faith and whatever grace I have, and I haven't got a whole lot, I'm not very special, is only because of God's free and sovereign gift. No room for pride there. And it is designed not only for my salvation, but also to help my brothers and sisters in the church. Because I don't even believe on my own. I believe and have that relationship with God, but I believe also secondarily in communion with the other saints in the church. And that's a sobering thought too. God has given me these gifts not for me to enjoy by myself, but for me to use for the edification of the members of the body. And this is what the Heidelberg Catechism deals with in its article on the communion of the saints. Our calling then, beloved, is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, to examine our ways and examine our hearts, not to think highly of ourselves, but to turn again to our God, who abundantly pardons and who will raise us up in due time. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon the word, because we immediately spring up in our pride if thou dost not restrain us. Grant, Lord, thy grace for us this coming week. Preserve and protect us and our families, and make us more faithful. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.